Psalm 125. I've got just five verses. It can't be that long, can it? Can a preacher, how long can a preacher preach five verses? All right. Oh, yeah. No, it won't be that long. And I'll have to explain some things. I'll read it. Keep an open mind, if you will. And so if you found your place, we'll begin Psalm 125 and verse 1. They that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed, but abideth forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. For such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. I want to bring a message this evening, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful for your blessings. Lord, I'm so thankful, Lord, for these dear people, Lord, and for this church, that, Lord, that you've seen fit to put a New Testament church in Albuquerque, Lord. What a blessing that is. And Lord, I just pray that you bless. Now, Lord, help me, Lord, to communicate your truth in nothing but what you would have for us tonight. And I just pray, Lord, every heart would be open to receive that which you have for us. And Lord, that we would just know your presence, the beauty of your presence here, Lord, and the unity of brethren as we gather around truth and love just your truth. And Lord, I just ask for this in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. This is called, the title of this is called, in the psalm, if you'll notice there on the top of it, it says a song of degrees. There are 15 of these psalms of degrees. And it's said that as they, and each one of them is progressive. And you'll find this when the Jews would go to worship at the house of the Lord, there would be another step, another step as they're going up to the temple, 15 of them, and they would sing these psalms. Now, they're put together. One of them is from Solomon, and so one's from, and others are from David. And so, or two of them are from Solomon, I believe, if I remember correctly. But anyway, nevertheless, they were put together later sometime, and there's so much in the Psalms of Degrees. I could just preach about what they are, and, you know, hopefully it would probably be some interest. But I want to get into this text here. On that, what these are, and what this particular Psalm of Degrees is, it's another step, it's another ascent to the temple, which as we see in the progression, and it's something that the worshipers of God may have recited as they come into the city walls and they ascend to the temple. And this psalm also coincides overall with the passage, and I'll just read it to you to save time. It's Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 10. Isaiah 3 verse 10, it says, "Say ye to the righteous, that it should be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him." Now, this is dealing with righteous versus unrighteous, upright versus non-upright. What I'm going to be dealing with this evening is not necessarily saved and lost. We think in that paradigm, saved and lost. Of course, we're in a world today where there's saved who are unrighteous, right? We think of a lot of people are saved, but yet they're unrighteous. And I want to look at it, just the fruit of this saying, what is righteous and what is unrighteous, be that as it may, either way, whether they're saved or not, okay? Saved or lost. Righteous, by the way, you have to be saved to be righteous, all right? Anyway, however, there's a lot of saved people that claim to be saved who are unrighteous. Now, you're probably wondering, what does this have to do with Baptist doctrine, with a local New Testament church type of thing? And if you'll wait and you'll see, I'm hoping, if I'm successful, I'll be able to bring it out and you'll be able to see how it fits here. And so, as I mentioned, Isaiah chapter 3, those two passages are a commentary upon one another. And that's the general theme of this psalm here. There's a promise and a blessing for faithfulness. And there's also a promise of a curse for turning aside. And so can you see now a little bit how the doctrine, this is going to go for a New Testament church doctrine? There's a blessing for being faithful. There's a curse for turning aside. Amen. There's punishment. There's consequences. And so in all of it, we see a clear application here for God's people and for a New Testament church body. And so as we walk faithfully with the Lord, we can enjoy a certain confidence in the Lord while we're walking with him and that promise of that blessing. And there's also, though, the reality of evil and the consequences that come from when we turn aside. And so I've got three quick points, and the first one is confidence. The first two verses I see confidence in this. And so in verse 1 it says, they that trust in the Lord shall be as Mount Zion. Now, we're dealing in the realm of confidence here, but the emphasis is they that trust in the Lord. The emphasis is in the object of our faith, not in our faith. It doesn't say they that trust in the faith, they that are faithful to the faith, they that are faithful to the Baptist distinctives. It doesn't say that. They that trust in the Lord. It's the object of our faith that we must never lose sight of. And so there's so much, by the way, there's so much of that happening that we lose track of that. I'll probably deal with some more of that. But so we can never lose track of the personality of Christ in our doctrine or in our faith. Is the personality of Christ. He is the object of it. And he's the author and a sustainer of each. And therefore, our faith and our doctrine and our practice, they're not subjective. And they're not accidental. You know what happens so often is that when the Lord becomes secondary to our faith, and it happens so easy, and when that happens, to our faith and our so-called practice or our doctrine, those things begin to change. The doctrine and the practice that we have begins to change themselves when Christ becomes second to those things. And so when the person of Christ no longer empowers those things, the doctrine, our practice in us, then they tend to take on wonderful, wouldn't you guess it, our own personality. Our doctrine, the thing that we call our faith becomes more like us than more like him. Because the object of our faith now has shifted. We've lost focus of him. The brother was talking about, you know, leaving our first love. Amen. That's when aren't you so glad to be part of a New Testament church with Christ in your head? Amen. And that's what it's talking about. You know, the church is the bride. That is a metaphor. The church now is where Christ is the head of the church. Whenever you have anything else ahead of the church, you lose if a bride ever ceases to regard her husband, she starts to regard other men along with her husband. Oh, she still wears his ring and has his name, but she's regarding other men. What do you call that? She's left her first love. And so it's not a warm and fuzzy feeling. It's about leaving our first love is the object. When we turn our eyes away from the object of our faith and we start beholding other things. And churches that begin to do that, of course, whether they're doing that through some other doctrine, or maybe they make their pastor their head, or maybe a deacon board, or maybe a denomination or whatever. Well, if they haven't, I mean, that's leaving it, and it's usually gone by then. Anyway, amen. All right, so getting back at my notes, so that was for free, amen. Just threw that in for free. But so when the person of Christ no longer empowers those things, of course, those things take on our personality, but while doing so, it's in the name of Christ. Oh, yeah, we still use his name, but yet it's changed, it's morphed a bit. But our faith has no more power, and our faith and our doctrine and our practice soon change to fit with the powerless world around us, and it no longer has that kind of influence on others. And so that is, of course, as we leave our first love. By the way, there's not a church that's ever not done that. There's not a church that's ever survived. You know that? Look at all the churches in the New Testament. You see one that's still going? Do you know of any historic church in America that was, a true New Testament church? The first one was, we were talking today, John Clark. He founded it in Newport, Rhode Island. That church, it did not survive. But it continues today, its ministry, as it planted other churches and then planted other. Amen. And on down, Shoeball Stearns and all those thousands of churches. You know what? Those thousand churches are dead. But now they're gone. They're dead. But yet there are still New Testament churches still going because this is the time. It's a blessing to be in this, but we need to realize that there's a shelf life, and we need to enjoy the time that we have, and with Christ as our head, and instill that in our children so that they know exactly what that is. Because the children here, you may be the next generation that's going to go out and start a New Testament church in Albuquerque.
Amen.
You may be the next one. Brother Pineda, you've got a shelf life. You're how old are you now? About 40?
37.
You might have another, 50 years? God willing, I hope you have 100 more years. But there's going to be time when you're going to quit preaching. You know, when you're going to be gone, your tongue will be silent. Will the next man here, will he be sound? Will he be straight? Amen? Well, maybe the next man will, but the next man after that. How long will the church last? So the young people need to really enjoy and think, you know what, thank God that I'm part of a New Testament church and know what it is. And so that it may be you that, yeah, I know. You know, the old churches throughout, you go up in the mountains, we're from Tennessee, and you go around these hollers and these mountains and you find these old churches and a graveyard back there. And there's people that are still members of that church. They don't even know what it is. They don't know what doctrine. A lot of them don't. But Grandpa was buried back there. And, you know, and so they're a member of that. That thing is graveyard dead.
Right.
The church is. And, so it doesn't matter. You may have a heritage of two or three generations, but your heritage is in the biblical truth. Amen? Amen. That's where it's at. So you continue on. Anyway, I just want to hammer that down. I hope I did. But anyway, but as long as the Lord is our trust, we can enjoy a certain confidence that it gives us where we stand without compromise in His power. If you have confidence in the Lord, you don't have to compromise anything, right? You stand there comfortably. And so when the Lord's your trust, we shall not be removed. We conform to the mind of Christ, not to the mind of this world. And when we conform to the mind of Christ, we approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our life as we walk in our testimony. Amen. And you cannot do that if the Lord Himself ever ceases to be the object of your faith. And so our being, of course, not removed is a clear promise. As long as we're standing with the Lord, we have that continuity, that perpetuity, amen, that comes with it. And we remain as the mountains round about Jerusalem. And so our trust in the Lord dictates our faithfulness to walk righteously in this life, not in our imagination. There's a lot of Christians in their imagination they're righteous. But in real life, they're not righteous, okay? And so not in our imagination, but really literal obedience. As the Mount Zion continues in its literal condition, so does the Lord's presence continue with us as we walk with Him faithfully. Mount Zion is the mountain on which Jerusalem sits. You all know that, right? It's called Sion. Sion. And that's where there's a particular place. There's even there. I wish I could take you. By the way, I'm going to put a plug in here. I'm going to take a pause here. There's a church in Oklahoma that I'm going to be taking them to Israel. And I've taken them before, and they want to go back again. I took them 5 years ago, and it's kind of a mission. I'm the guide and the translator, and I set them up and everything. And it's cheap. It's a lot cheaper than what you can take a Holy Land tour. And we see all the real places. We go to the places where actually we took when we were there. We were part of a wedding, and people were like, "Man, that's the best thing ever." We were guests of honor at a wedding, and you could see a Jewish wedding, you know. And be part of that and all the food they feed you. Unbelievable. So anyway, I'm just putting a plug in. If you think about maybe you'd like to do something for your pastor, he did not ask me to say this, but it'd be a real, can you imagine seeing Jerusalem or seeing Israel? Amen. Would you like to do that?
Amen.
Oh, hey, see, there you go. And anyway, I just put a plug in. If you'd like to send him, get with me and I'll get you with Brother McIntyre and they're doing it in the church. So, all right, now where was I at? I got to come back to my notes here. Somehow I'll find a way to slide in. And but anyway, with Mount Zion, the image of that as being unmovable illustrates how the nature of the object of our faith is also immovable. And therefore, we have security and confidence there. And the point is that he doesn't waver in his opinions or in his laws. And as long as we're in agreement with God, we have that blessedness, the unity and the confidence there. You know, most religious people, we're talking about religion today, a little different. I usually hammer against religion. I preach in the modern concept. There's an older definition I learned today that is pretty interesting. But in religion as we know it, religious people generally, they want, they're okay with a steadfast God as long as He agrees with them, right? And so He can change on these other little things, but He's steadfast in all these other things that they want. And so they want Him, God, to agree with their heart and their mind. And while that might temporarily satisfy their carnal religious nature, it does not produce any confidence. They themselves have no confidence. When you talk to people, the religious people, and whether they depart from the Word of God, you notice they don't have a lot of confidence about them. And they don't like you because you do. They think you're cocky or self-righteous or whatever. Just because you have that confidence about you. Because thus saith the Lord. Amen. And so the God that they want is a God that, oh, They want a God that will give them the unconditional love that they demand, right? And but the God that they want is one that's changed his mind since biblical times about what sin is. Now he's enlightened now. He's different. He agrees with them now. And he accommodates those enlightened sinners today. In that, they have a changing God that adopts to them. A lot of Christianity has a different Jesus. I'm just telling you. A lot of what is called Christianity does not have the Jesus Christ in the Bible. And they'll tell you how much they love Jesus. I don't know when I mentioned it last. Maybe I did. It was at Sunday. But I've even got a relative, man. She is evil. I mean, she's got love. She loves Jesus on this arm and let go and let God tattooed on that arm. And she everything in her testimony violates anything what God says about what a godly woman is. But, boy, she loves Jesus. You know, there's people like that in the Bible. And they would talk about Jesus. And, you know, you remember that woman, that charismatic woman that followed Paul in Silas in Philippi? These men are from the Most High God that show us the way to salvation. He said, hold your peace, come out of her. Right? This is, you know, the devils are religious. Yeah. Amen? They are. And they influence people. And so the God they want is not a God of someone who, they don't want a savior in the sense of the biblical, to save them from their sin. And you know the thing it is when you walk in confidence, they think you're self-righteous somehow. They think, wow, you know, aren't you unloving? I've quoted scripture. I've quoted the words of Jesus Christ and had those kind of people say, well, you're not very Christ-like. Who did I just quote? Amen? Well, they've got a different Jesus, amen? And so, anyway, Zion cannot be removed, and it doesn't remove. And so the people of God of biblical faith, they have a virtue of settled strength about them and confidence. And God doesn't forsake those who agree with him and obey him. So verse 2, it says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth even forever. You know, it doesn't say that God's truth defends believers, but he himself. Now, we love God's truth, but if you love God, you'll love his truth. Amen? If you start loving God's truth first before loving God, you're going to find out that truth is going to change. That's what happens. The object of our faith is what I'm trying to point on, and that's where we get our confidence. And if I spoke that correctly, I hope I'm not. You all understand the way what I mean on that. I'm not talking against truth. I'm saying that the object of our faith is the source of of truth that we love. And so the Lord's people are those who trust him, and therefore they do not deny him. There's a lot there. Great message that Pastor Woody came and preached. Yeah. About denying, man, that was so good. Yeah. About those that if they deny him, he'll deny them, you know. But denying Christ is not denying his existence. It's denying his truth. It's not obeying his truth. That's denying Christ. Amen. And so notice here that it says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem is centered among what's called the hills of Judea. It's kind of a hilly area there. And to the west, the Mount of Olives is a bit higher than Jerusalem. And to the hills to the north and the south, they kind of surround Jerusalem like arms that come down. And then you have, there's valleys and there's hills that plateau down to the Dead Sea. And then up on the other side of the Jordan River, you have the mountains in Jordan there on the other side. But you know what? Their confidence in the Lord is not those mountains. Those mountains are an example of how God does not move. When Israel rejected her Lord, those mountains served another purpose altogether. And in the judgment of God, Josephus records that when Titus led his armies into Jerusalem, that the screams of the people would reverberate and echo from those mountains and the shouts of the victorious Romans as they slaughtered everybody in there because they forsook the Lord. See, the object of their faith is not the mountains, it's the Lord. Amen? That's the illustration there. They say that not any Christians died in that when in 70 AD. The Christians heeded and they left, they were gone. But those who rejected the Lord were slaughtered. What a horrible time and thing that was. My next point is a promise and a prayer. That's in verses 3 and 4. It says in verse 3, for the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the righteous. Now, rod is a unit of measurement and also an instrument of chastisement. And a lot is their place. It's like a place of inheritance. And so the rod of the wicked shall not rest on the lot of the righteous. And so the confidence in the Lord does not make us immune to trials, even while we'll have the wicked will come upon us, and we'll have to endure things. But, you know, even in the protection of Abraham's family, Ishmael, he mocked Isaac, even at that time. So even in the confidence we have with the Lord, you're still going to endure trials from the world. Amen? Right. You're still going to have all those issues. That doesn't mean that you're not going to have those trials, but you're going to have the confidence. And, you know, under communist Russia, there were Baptists who continued faithfully there and in the Soviet Union, and even through all the persecution. But you know what? The rod of the wicked did not remain. Eventually, it's going to stop. You know, oppression eventually will stop. It cannot continue. And so the lot of the righteous is the inheritance which cannot be taken away by the ungodly. The wicked might seek to rest their rod on the measurement to prosecute the lot of the righteous, but it can't remain there. And so why? It says, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. You know, God knows the limits of all man. There's a point, there's a breaking point, and God knows that. When we're put under trial to prove our faith and to prove that it's real, it's not to break us. It's to strengthen us, it's not to point us toward compromise. And so we won't be tested. We're told and promised in the Bible we won't be tested beyond what we can endure. Those who do compromise under pressure of the world, they have proven who they are. Amen? But the Lord puts a limit to the tyranny of the ungodly over us. And the Lord himself said that in the days, speaking of the days of the tribulation, that they shall be shortened for the elect's sake. So the Lord knows when we're going through the tyranny, the oppression of the wicked, the Lord knows our limit, what we can do, and it's a purification type of thing. In verse 4, it says, do good, O Lord, unto those that be good, and to them that are upright in their hearts. You know what? Those who do good are those who portray the character of God's people. We notice in verse 1 that the good, the righteous, the upright, that they're described as those who trust the Lord. Amen? Verse 1. In verse 2, they're called the Lord's people. In verse 3, they're called the righteous. In verse 4, they're called they that do good. In verse 5, they're called Israel, the people of God. And so the good, the do good, describes the condition and character of God's people. And they're those who obey God, who observe his word and follow it. They're not those who expect God to follow them. They're those who will follow God. And so, therefore, this is all the more reason. You know what? Every one of us should. And one of the things when I pray and that we should memorize and recite Psalm 139, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Amen. 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 Something should always be on all. Lord, try me. Seek. Lord, show me. If there's anything in me that's not right. I ask the Lord anything, truth, and any in my understanding of truth or doctrine, if there's anything, Lord, show me, please. Or any wicked intent in my heart. So whatever good that's in us is the God that is in us, because we're naturally wicked. Amen. And so it's inward that produces the outward in godliness and the beauty of holiness. Putting on holiness doesn't make you saved. It comes from the inward that produces from the outward. We were talking about that today, legalism. You can get a lost person that can, say the right things and dress the right way and everything. But it's an inward thing that produces that, which will come out. What gets me is saved people that have disdained all that God has said about what the outward should be and say, well, you don't know my heart. I have Jesus in my heart. I'm like, if you have, there's something wrong here. He's not coming out right. There's something, well, you don't know my heart. Well, you're wearing a billboard, what you are.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. So you're telling everybody. And so Christians who are without the evidence of Christ in them are religious flakes. They say they're Christians, but they don't have that evidence. They've got no motivation to outward holiness. And in fact, they tend to be more inclined to justify themselves as sincere Christians in their sin while in open sin and in repudiation of his word. And that is that's like the way of Cain. You know, Cain did that. Well, how did Abel know that you're supposed to bring a lamb and bring blood? Well, evidently, he knew it was revealed to him, right? Well, why didn't Cain do that? Cain brought the from the fruit of the ground, and I'm sure he worked hard. And, you know, he's like, well, that's okay. God will, I'm sincere. God will honor this because I'm sincere. I'm doing a lot here for the Lord. Hey, look at all the work I've done. Amen. And I'm sure the way of Cain, he just figured he'd justify himself and keep doing it to prove that he's right. Well, Christians do that all the time. Christians do that all the time. I was sharing, I think it was you today. I was at a church. It was the church that my wife was saved at. We were both baptized there years ago. And that's when it was a community church. You know, later on, someone got the idea, well, we're really Baptist, so they put Baptist on the sign. And we know about all that, right, man? But there was somebody in that church, there was a couple that discipled us. It's a church that my sister and brother go to, or brother-in-law. And so the pastor was gone, he was on vacation. And consequently, so was my brother-in-law and my sister, because it was, after all, it was Labor Day. So why be in church? They went to the lake. And but anyway, I went there because of the people that discipled us early on, and we owe them a great debt. And we went to visit them, and I'm telling you, it's hard to take. And the pianist was, I should say it nicer than I said today. Is there another way to say this? She had hair almost as short as Brother Pineda, but she had a little bit of a flat top. But she was, you know, of course, wearing the breeches and everything like that. And, you know, there's a lot of that. You know what that is? It's parading the fact that, you know what, I'm right. I'm justifying that I'm right. I'm doing ministry in the church, therefore I'm right. Well, you know what the Bible says about those things, right? That's not part of my sermon, but it's pretty obvious, okay? And so probably the hair is pretty more like Brother Hickam. That is, you have the same kind of hairdo, you know, but it was bleached, you know. And a really worldling-looking type of person without any testimony of godliness. And that's what people that want, they disdain outward holiness. That's what they do. They want to prove that they're really, truly whatever. I don't know what it is. And they have a tendency toward that. And anyway, and so sanctified disobedience in a church, it gives the devil territory in that church to its own destruction.
Yeah.
It happens all the time. And so it says here in the words, upright in their hearts. Upright in their hearts. You know, the heart's a seat of emotion. And it's not the doing good that makes a good man. It's the upright in heart that does the good. There again, the difference that comes from the inside out. And so the doing good is not just the good works of charity. It's not talking about charity toward good men. It's just simple obedience to the Lord. Sinners do a great work. They do a lot of great works of philanthropy, and yet they're not good. You know, I've said this before to people. If you had some cause, you had some little girl in a hospital that needs an operation, something, don't go to the Baptist. Go to the bar with a bucket. You go there, they'll fill it up with cash. You know why? They've got a conscience that bothers them. You know, the Sodomites are some of the greatest givers toward things. Sodomite community, they give more to charity probably per capita than any other group. You want to raise funds for something, you go to the sinners. But you know what? That doesn't mean they're not good.
Right.
You know what? All that is, they're just good sins. That's all it is. The best they can do is good, nice sins, I guess you could put it, I guess. So, but those who trust the Lord will do good because they're in agreement with obedience to the word of the Lord. And that's the substance and evidence of faith. Faith, Hebrews 11, has substance and evidence, right? Amen. Well, it will come out. There will be, and that is the evidence, the root of righteousness in the faith. And so the prayer here in verse 4 is specifically for those who are truly upright in heart. Whereas those who claim faith, they claim, oh, I love Jesus, I'm a Christian. But who seek to redefine faith, there's only one faith. Right, it's got evidence and substance to it, right? It's not whatever they want it to be. That's a different faith. So that's not the one faith, amen? All right, and so they want to display their disobedience to the word. They are not upright in heart. Whether they're saved or not, their good works are not good in the sight of the Lord. I've got one more last point, and that's in verse 5. That's our last verse here. That's a warning. And it says, as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. You know, David was a shepherd. He had a pastor's heart. And he wants to keep the Lord's sheep. He wants them to all be there. But you know what? Not all are the Lord's sheep. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You know, not everybody's saved. You want them. And not everyone's going to be faithful. And so David is distressed about those who perhaps are not true Israelites. But among the people of faith, There are basically two kinds. There are those who will stand faithfully, and there are those who will put forth their hands unto iniquity. And there are those who will turn aside to their crooked ways instead of the straight and narrow way of the Lord. And so we're naturally, you know what? We're all given to crooked ways. If you don't think so, you are in a delusion, because our nature is crooked. That's why we need to be saved, you know? Amen. And that's why we need to follow the Lord. He works in us now in this time. Yeah. And so any way that's not of the Lord's way is a crooked way. Even if we sanctify it and say, yeah, but I'm doing it in the name of Jesus or whatever. Right. And so the way of holiness is the Lord's way. And we delight in that. The only reason you delight in holiness is because you delight in the Lord, the object of your faith. That's why you delight in holiness, because he is holy. Holiness for the sake of holiness is going to become something else. It won't be very long before it's going to become something totally different. And you will be redefining that. Look at modern Christianity today and they say they're holy. They're no more holy than, I mean, they're not holy, man. There's nothing. You don't see holiness in modern Christianity. All right, so the text here is written to God's people, not to the ungodly. Because ungodly, the lost people don't turn away. They're already out of the way. This is talking about the God's people who would turn away, all right, or to remain faithful. And so this is a matter that everyone should consider really carefully, unless we fall. Those who turn aside to their crooked ways, that's the thing. They never intend to do that. They never intend to stay there. Those who you know why people turn aside? They think that they're going to depart for a little bit and they're going to pick up some benefit. They're going to win the lottery or they're going to, whatever it is, and they're not, the law of sowing and reaping is not going to count to them because they're actually a really good person, right? So they're going to turn aside here because they're going to sweep up something, they're going to shoom, slide right into the straight and narrow, and they, like nothing happened. I don't think there's a person that departed from the right way that ever didn't think that. And you know what? I don't know of anyone that didn't get seriously burned about that. You know, the old adage, sin will take you further than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. It'll cost you more than you want. But it's for some reason, every person that departs thinks that won't account to them. Yeah. The sowing and reaping is a law. Amen. It's like gravity. I mean, it's not, you know. And so the fact is indisputable that Christians who are willing to deviate from God's way are not upright in heart. Should I say that again? They all think they're going to deviate for a little bit. That means you're not upright in heart if you're willing to deviate. All right? And so they're not trusting in the Lord, and therefore the Lord deals with them differently than his own people. You know, here's something that's interesting. I might as well say something controversial. I don't know if I've offended anyone yet, so I might as well start. Get something to get you, and maybe it's something we can talk about on the round table. I hope this is good for you. I know you and I have talked about this. But, and I know Brad and I have talked about this, Revelation 22. Why don't we go there? Might as well. 22 verse 14. This is going to get someone mad. You're going to think I'm a heretic, but hear me out here. You know what? You might be able to give me an answer. Some of you guys, you might have a better answer. And this takes place after the great white throne of judgment. After, that's whosoever is not found written in the book of life, whosoever's name is not written. They're what? They're cast into the lake of fire. All right. And, boy, I hope I didn't open a can of worms for you, brother. But I'll be leaving in a couple of days, and you'll have to deal with this. All right. Give me an umbrella. All right. So now there's a new heaven and a new earth. A new city has come down. All that's done, right? Heaven. This is a new heaven, new earth. Are you familiar with the chronology here? Or I don't want to have to read it all. All right. Verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they have a right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Now, who are these people? Where are these people? Well, ask your pastor. I'm going to go. We're going to close it up here. No, I'm just kidding. All right. All right. Turn to Revelation 21, verse 8. These are the people that are cast into the lake of fire. Their name is not found written in the book of life. Now notice, keep your finger there because we're going to look at compare them here. Revelation 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's hell, right?
Yeah,
you notice in there in that list there's unbelievers. There's one of the unbelieving. Unbelieving. Look at back here again at verse 15 of 22. For without our dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. This isn't hell. Now, there's something's missing out of here. Unbelievers are not in here. So who are these people and where is this? They're outside the city. And God calls them some pretty harsh names. Would you want God to call you a dog? Whoremongers? These are people that, if someone wants to give me a different explanation, I'm not, but I'm just saying, these are people that weren't cast in the lake of fire, evidently. This is after all that. Now you got a new heaven, new earth, right? You may have to go back and read all this. I know it's going to take some time because I'm like, how can this be? How is this possible? The unbelievers are cast in the lake of fire and they're called dogs and whoremongers and all that. Well, now these, after all the new world, boom, new city, lower down, here it is. And outside of that city are these people. Who are they and why are they there?
Yeah.
Where is that? It's not hell because hell was already done.
Yeah.
It's a new earth now. It's a whole new thing. Who are these? You know what? Could this be, and there's a whole doctrine here, but I mean, you know, we know that whoremongers will lose their inheritance, and by that's talking when the Lord deals with that in Corinthians about whoremongers, that they'll have no inheritance. He didn't say they won't. Salvation's forever, right? Y'all believe in eternal security?
Amen.
All right. All right. So can you lose your salvation? What if you become a whoremonger? Can you lose your salvation? Ooh, that's pretty bad. But you know what? You won't have an inheritance, will you?
No.
Oh, man. Think about the shame of that.
Where won't you have an inheritance?
Why won't you have an
inheritance? Where won't you have the inheritance?
When you're in the kingdom of God, serving with God.
Hear,
amen. You'll lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God. Amen. Ooh, man, that's something. So, I don't know, you know, there's those who depart into iniquity. There are those God's people who depart from the straight and narrow. And you know what? They're going to be led away. That we see that they're going to have their part with those in iniquity. How does that verse say? Let me read that verse again. Let me go back to 125. I want to make sure I quote it correctly. As for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity, but peace shall be upon Israel. Well, anyway, I'll leave that for your pastor to settle all that. But so they follow. These are people, they follow the prince and the power of the air, not according to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, they claimed him, but they followed the rudiments of this world. They followed the Lord that they wanted to follow. That was them. That's the what would Jesus do people. That was, you know what he would do? He'd do what they would do because they got a different Jesus usually. That's why. You know, what we are is what we're becoming in eternity. Also in Revelation 22:11, here's what it says. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. You know, you are what you are becoming. If you're waiting someday to be right, I'm going to follow, obey that later. No, you are already instilling in yourself a compromise with this world, which is going to prevent you from following if you decided you're not going to follow the Lord now. If you think you're going to deviate from the straight way and you're going to pick up some benefit and you're going to slide in, I'm just telling you, you won't. And if you do, if you could, you'll be so burned, you'll be so sorry. And I could probably, there's a number of adults here that could say, oh, God, oh, that's so right. Oh, God, when I went off into the crooked way, oh, dear God, don't let my kids do that. Don't let the young people here in this church, and you know, they've never experienced it, and so they haven't felt the burn, and nobody wants to tell. You don't want to tell about the burn, amen, because it's just too shameful. Anyway, but it says, but peace shall be upon Israel. That peace is in contrast to the sinners who have no peace. And it comes when sinners are exposed and judged. Of course, from among God's people, you need to be. That's why we're the kingdom of God. We judge and expose sin. Why? For one thing, so the sinner will get right. Another thing, so it won't infect the church body. So you won't sanctify sin and so that give place to the devil to destroy the church, right? To destroy in the kingdom of God in this time. And so Israel are those who are converted. They're circumcised in heart and true worshipers of the God of the Bible. And the peace they have is in their friendship and in agreement with God, with a clear conscience and an upright heart. And the peace, that peace is only through the Prince of Peace, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his blood to satisfy his holy demand of justice, God's holy demand of justice upon us, that we might be forgiven of our sins. And all that together from verse 1 is that we have confidence when we trust, when we truly trust the Lord of the Bible, to verse 5, where we have the peace with the Lord of the Bible. And so do you have that peace? If you truly trust the Lord, you delight to obey him. You desire, you want to obey him. You love it because you love the object of your faith. Therefore, you love the things that are of him. You love holiness because he's holy. That's why you want to be holy, because you love him. Amen. Well, I'm going to leave that. I'm done. So.